Thank you very much, Mr. Moore, and greetings to all of you, and greetings to all of you who are attending with us via the internet or phone service. Let's go to Romans 1, and we'll start our services today, or the sermon today. You know, there is enormous, I think all of us realize there's just enormous confusion in the religious community. But I think that little is more misunderstood than the subject of faith. A counterfeit religion exists, and we know that, but it brings right along with it a counterfeit faith. And herein lies a fundamental truth. In Romans 1 and verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's who we want to be. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. That's who we want to be, the people of faith. We want to be included in that elite group. Hebrews 11 again reminds us of this in verse 6. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." That diligently seek him. The defining question, of course, today is this, and that is, what kind of faith is he talking about, you know? Faith of what? Faith in what? Faith of what? You know, the defining question. What is it? At one time, Bernie Madoff was well known. He was thought of as an economic genius in our, in the world of money anyway. He was interviewed. I remember I watched him on television by various well-known economists, and he was heralded as one of the top investors in the entire world. Vast numbers of people had faith in him and in his investments, and they would rejoice to see the report come to their house in the mail of how much money they were making. The only thing is, they would believe that it was going to lead to a carefree future. The truth was, that money didn't even exist. It was just a piece of paper. He was using that money for himself. There were no investments, and people were lied to. They had faith in something, but they had faith in something that was a counterfeit. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. And people lost out terribly. People lost their investment funds. And some people committed suicide because they found out this tragic truth and they had used other people's money to invest in this wrong scheme. In the end, that faith in quick riches ended in costing people virtually millions of dollars. And so Madoff used J.P. Morgan Bank, which is a very reputable bank, for all of his transactions. And when all this came out, they made an interesting comment. They said this: "All personnel acted in good faith in the Madoff matter." Except perhaps Mr. Madoff. Let's go to Exodus 32 from there. They did. They all acted in, good faith. There was only one problem, and that is that the faith was a false faith. And I say today, their example has a direct application to us today. So let's go back and look at another example. Here it is, Moses is leading Israel out of the terrible, cruel slavery of Egypt that they had experienced for perhaps centuries. But he was a honest man. He never took credit for the Exodus, and he absolutely knew it was God's doing. Moses had actually seen God. He had actually talked to God. And the brilliance, I believe, of that burning bush that he saw burned in his mind, so that he was always going to be faithful. He was always going to do what was right. He believed in God, he had faith in God, and as a result, he obeyed God. Finally, Israel came to the plains at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses left them there for a period of time to go up into the mountain, and there God was to give him a copy of the Ten Commandments, a copy that he inscribed with his own finger, cutting through that granite. And these commandments were a summary, a basic summary, an umbrella, if you will, of God's rules for living life, carved by his hand. The first commandment said this, "I am the God who brought you out from Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And this powerful statement rings out whenever we think of the Ten Commandments, whenever we think of Mount Sinai and what happened there. Now, suddenly, God, in the middle of this, tells Moses, "Get down there. The people have corrupted themselves." And in chapter 32 and verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, 'Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters.'" Not in the men. Notice that. Do take notice of that. "You know, and bring them unto me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Moses. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Moses left the people for a short while, but they felt they needed something to believe in without him. And so they created a faith. They created a faith on their own. And they used similar words. "These be the gods that brought you out of Egypt," you know, "these be it." These people knew. They had something that they already knew. And so they accepted this new idea of building these golden calf. So to me, and I want you to see if you can make this connection, the Israel story is so close to the Madoff story. I think they're the same. Madoff used the same words that all the bankers used. He used the same banks that all the economic people used. He was in that group. And the thing is that he sold people using those words, using those institutions they were familiar with, to sell them an empty hope, one that would eventually destroy so many people's lives. Ironically, the same thing seems to be happening in the Protestant world today. They have the same Bible. They read the same words. They sing songs of praise to the God they think is the God of this Bible, you know. And they've created, though, their own faith. It's not the faith of God. They have a faith, but it's a counterfeit faith. It's not the one found in this book. And it appears easy enough. Their faith is easy enough. And they expect to be big winners in the end with very little investment. Do you see the comparison I'm making here? They are like Madoff believers. And they're going to bank their eternal life on this that they hear. But tragically, they are going to end up the same with nothing. And they're going to be told, "I don't know you. Depart from me." And it's tragic when you think about it. Ephesians 2, if you will. There is a parallel there that, you know, it makes me agonize when I think about it. People putting so much effort into something that is not true, and leading other people to believe the same thing. Because a true faith is absolutely vital for salvation. It is absolutely necessary. And yet some people today are just deceived, and it's creeping into the church of God. And I want to put a series together that will try and stop this from happening. You know, people, ministers, as it were, are often misusing words or reading parts of verses and not using the context to come up with different ideas. For example, right here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the apostle wrote something that they use all the time. In verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it is the grace of God." And so you get the picture that the faith that we're to have has nothing to do with us, is what they're thinking. It's a free gift. All we have to do is accept it. That's easy enough. That's a great faith to have, isn't it? And you get eternal life, and you're going to reign as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. All you have to do is accept this truth. That's nice. Sounds good, you know. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. They repeatedly quote that verse over and over again. And there's another one they repeat. That's this one found in Romans 3. All you have to do is believe on Jesus, and you can be saved. We don't do anything of ourselves. It's all Him. We'll see how this is worked, and we'll see what is really meant as we go on in the sermon. But what I'm saying is it is so frequently misused. You know, I've heard them say this, just accept it, just believe it, and your whole life will change. You won't be down on yourself. You won't be upset with yourself for your sins if you just believe that all you have to do is accept it from God's love. And the scriptures they use, in particular this one here in chapter 3 and verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all upon them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You understand, they read that and they leave out the context of it. And when you just read that by itself, you can derive an entirely even opposite reading than what God intended. But it's become extremely popular among many, and now I'm seeing it creep into the church of God. But of course those verses would be popular, wouldn't they? Because they absolve you from any responsibility for sin. That's why they like to use it. That's why they want to use it so much. And that's why so many people buy into it. It's just like Madoff scheme. You know, very little investment, huge returns. You know, it's all wrong, though. Problem is this. They refuse to teach the entire truth. They read part of a verse, and then they twist its meaning. And by teaching subtle half-truths, they mislead people, and I believe themselves. I mean, in all honesty, I think these people are often sincere, just sincerely wrong. But by doing this, they chain themselves to a spiritual darkness, a spiritual blindness. And worse, in the end, they're going to experience ultimately total loss of what is really valuable and what really counts. And that must not happen in the church of God. Let's go to Mark 4. Mark 4. Christ talked about this happening. And he even, in one sense, designed it to be this way. And he speaks about this in Mark 4, that Christ is the Bible. it's him in print. And he's the one who wrote it and made sure it was inspired. And he inspired it in such a way that you could misunderstand. You actually see it inspired so that it's easy to misunderstand it. And it's no different than the parables that he spoke. He wasn't trying to convert everybody. So he wrote the Bible in such a way as that if you want to, you can misuse it. You can misunderstand it. It depends on what you want. And so anyway, here in Mark 4 and verse 9, he said unto them, that is, his disciples, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And that is, I think he was talking to the people there, giving a parable. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. Why? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And so he wrote the Bible that way on purpose. He spoke in parables that way on purpose. And his purpose was that they would not be converted. They couldn't follow it. It's not written like a novel. So anyway, this is no new teaching. Isaiah 28, Christ was not teaching something new. He was just talking about something that he was actually quoting verses that were elsewhere taught by the prophets. In Isaiah 28, and look at verse 7, where God is saying this, but they, speaking of the religious leaders, have also erred through wine, and with strong drink they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine, and they're out of the way through strong drink. And they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. And for them, their tables are full of vomit because they've had too much to drink, and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now look, God is not talking here about alcohol. That's not what is making these people sick. He's not talking about too much to drink. He's talking about imbibing too much wrong doctrine. That's what it is he's talking about. Look at here in chapter 29 or verse 9. Chapter 29 and verse 9. Stay yourselves. No. Stop. Pay attention, listen, like those people we read about in Ezra, you know, or Nehemiah. They spent half a day standing. Listen, can you imagine us having a feast today and the people standing for 4 hours to listen to us read the law? Can you imagine that? People are so spoiled today. They want a lot, but they don't want to give a lot to get it. And that's the Madoff dream. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry you out and cry. They're drunken. But it's not with wine that they stagger. It's not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of a deep sleep, and he's closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. And the vision is all become unto you as the word of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to somebody that's learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I'm not learned. And then he says this. The Lord says this. You've got to listen to this carefully and understand what it is saying here. For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me. And you hear this when you talk to Protestants all the time. Praise God. Praise God. Every other sentence doesn't have a period. It has a phrase called praise God. You know, Jesus, if you understand what I'm saying. But they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Oh, so the doctrine they're teaching isn't God's. They're using God's words. But they're using their own doctrine, their own precepts, their own way of belief. So they're drunken, and it's drunk on doctrine. And the doctrine is the traditions of men and not those of God. And so God created the Bible so it could be this way. It's not written like a novel where it just goes in continuous chronological order down through it so it's easy to understand because of one thing. God wanted something. He wrote it this way for a purpose. And that is, if you want to get it, if you want to be corrected by his word, you can understand what it's saying. But if you just want to feel good, you can do that too. It's your choice how you understand it and how you read it. And what you're going to get out of it depends on what you want to get out of it. And you can get out of it correction. And you can be led by God to a kingdom. And it's well worth every bit of the effort it takes. But we have to study it, and we have to want to do it. We've got to want to be corrected. Back to 28. In verse 11, or let's go to verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, and line upon line, and line upon a line, here a little and there a little. You have to take the pieces of the puzzle of what God is getting to and getting at, and you have to put them together. And you have to, as it says in another place, rightly divide the word. It's divided up and put the pieces on the same subject together. For with a stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. For the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept and precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little and there a little. Why? Well, the same reason Christ said when he was talking to the people, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, because their whole purpose for reading this book is wrong. It's for themselves. It's not to be corrected. And this is a huge, huge mistake. Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And I say, you know, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, that is the church of God, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. They don't know that. They don't know it. But they have done it. They've made a covenant, you know. This is what I want. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Oh, no, because we believe. We believe. You know, shall not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 29 against, and this time, just as a reminder, as much as the people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips they do honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept, the traditions of men that have been handed down for century after century after century. And so we, as Americans today, worship a false god. We worship Christmas God, Santa. We worship Easter, the goddess of fertility. We do all these things because they've just been handed down. We grew up in a world that kept them, so we kept them. Today we grow in the church, you know, that they go out to eat, so we go out to eat. It's just a tradition. We're just living by our traditions and not by what God says. And so anyway, this is our issue. And so look what it says here in verse 13. Their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. What? Fear God? I thought we're just supposed to accept his love. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Just accept his love? What is this? Fear God? What is there to fear? He just loves us so much. You understand? That's what people are saying today. And all we have to do is accept that love. And all we have to do is believe in that love. And then all of our guilt goes away. All of our negative feelings go away. And we're just happy people, right? Isn't that what it is? You know, 2 Peter is a little, kind of a, what we might say, a enormous problem with this. Enormous. You know, this reasoning here. False teachers profess that they can read and they can understand this book, but I remember reading in commentaries about the quotes that we just went through, and they just agree that we can't understand this. The book of Revelation is just a mystery. You know, we'll never be able to understand it, you know. But that's because of the belief system and the foundation they have laid that is false. And so it doesn't fit their false belief, and so they can't understand it. You know, so tragically, they won't seek and won't get correction. And so the fear of God they have is not a real fear of God. It is a man-made fear. And we must always remember this point, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. Oh, it's not tradition. This is not tradition. This is inspired words from God himself. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's so important to understand this. Peter's saying that we don't believe what men tell you. Don't do that. In fact, don't believe what I'm telling you today. Don't believe it. Don't accept it. Go home and take your Bible out and read it and prove for yourself. Prove it one way or the other so that you are convicted in your mind enough that it's going to produce changes in how we live. That's real faith. That's what faith is all about, and that's what being faithful means. Secret is this. Don't interpret the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures interpret themselves, and they will. So don't take things out of context. As I've heard repeated here, that we have to have a priority on the context of whatever it is we're looking at. So let's go to Romans 3 again. Romans 3. Nevertheless, even though we know the truth, there still is a part of our human nature that likes an easy fix. It's attractive to our human nature. We want the easy fix. And so it's easy to just believe what other men tell us, you know. But I want us to realize that faith leading to salvation is not emotional. It is not about a good feeling in your little heart. George Mueller once stated this beautiful comment to me. He said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins only where men's power ends. Do you understand? It's easy enough. You know, it's possible to accept a useless faith based on self. What do I get out of it? It's very easy to do that because it just appeals to our human nature. But it's absolutely impossible to have the faith that a God gives man. You can't buy it. You can't find it. You can't dig up some treasure and take it out of a box. You are not going to find that faith. You have to be called to it. And it has to be a result of supernatural intervention in our lives. Therefore, if we're going to read Romans 3, we want to read it in its context and we want to understand something here. want to see it in God's wisdom. So Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, it says, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now think about this for a minute. Just let's go a minute. Then we're going to look. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Look at Romans 2 and verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified before God. So you get the point. By the deeds of the law, no flesh, you know, is going to be justified. But then it says, you know, you have to do the law to be justified. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? And it is if you just take them by themselves. Is it a contradiction or are we missing something? What's Paul talking about here? And I again remind us, context is the priority when studying the Bible. And he's talking about the conflict between Gentiles and Christians or Jews at the time. Because the Jews thought that in order for a Gentile to come into the faith, they had to be circumcised and become a Jew first. They thought they knew the true God, the Jews did. They had the scriptures. They'd invested their whole future in the fact that they were unique. They were God's people. They were called by him. And so they were spatial, you know. And they, really, ego plays such a role in our lives, it isn't funny. But they thought that they were unique and special before all other people. And if you wanted to get to God, you had to go through them. That's what they were thinking here. And so Paul explained that God says this, I'm going to judge the Jews exactly like I'm going to judge the Gentiles. I'm going to judge you guys the same on the same basis. Because circumcision, yes, was written in the law, wasn't it? But it was part of the Torah, but it didn't apply to everybody. It was just for Abraham. And so they didn't get this. It was for the descendants of Abraham to do this. It never required Gentiles to ever do it. So back to Romans 2 again and verse 12. For as many as have sinned without or outside the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are going to be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Why? How can you tell that? Because they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So they didn't have the written law, but they had God's Spirit. And that Spirit is the power of the mind of Christ. And so they knew how what was right and what was wrong. So sometimes they would say, I did the right thing. And other times they would, you know, they excuse themselves. They say, I'm okay. And other times they go, no, and they correct themselves. This is not right. Don't go here. So they were going right, not right. Always being able to judge by what? By God's word that lived in them through the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's saying it doesn't matter. You Jews have the letter of the law and you take such great pride in it, but the spirit of the law is what really matters, and living by that spirit and that intent of the law is what's important, and the Gentiles have that in their mind. You have it in your mind. You understand? You don't have to go to the scriptures and find the scriptures. You can and it'll prove it, but there's all kinds of cases and circumstances that are under one of the umbrellas of the Ten Commandments, and you can know what's the right thing to do. Give for to somebody else or take for myself? Let me guess. This comes up in our life day after day after day. These kinds of questions. How do I act? We have the Spirit of God in our mind, and we can tell what to do with that. And doing what's right based on that Spirit in God, is faith. That is belief that this is the right way. And that's why it's so incredibly important. Salvation is not to be found in the letter of the law. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with anything that is physical or fleshly. So a Gentile who keeps the law in the spirit and intent is a spiritual Jew, is what he's getting at. The Gentile with the Spirit of God becomes what an Israelite was meant to be in the first place. That's what he's trying to say here in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is the outward flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that, is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Is that making sense? Are we starting to see what really matters here and what's important to God and what it is that we are to believe in? I think we're getting close to it here. We're justified by keeping the law in its spirit and intent, not by keeping it in the letter and doing something so we can be recognized or be thought of as righteous or better than others, or, you know, be a minister or a deacon and be speaking, you know, in front of everybody. You know, these things are things human nature wants to fulfill its recognition needs, to be a leader, to be a teacher, you know, and so they want to give people what they want. That's why I've never wanted a salary. You understand what I'm getting at? I don't want one single thing to try to influence me to move away from what's exactly right. And I'm not saying I don't make mistakes. I make plenty of them. I'm a great sinner, in case you didn't know that, which you probably already did. But my point isn't that. My point is the truth is what is so valuable and so important to us to understand as we move deeper and deeper into the Laodicean era. So, in chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So you understand what I'm getting at, or what the scripture is getting at here. We must realize the law is not meant and never was meant to save anyone. The law was never designed to save us. It was designed for the exact opposite purpose, to condemn us, to show us where we're wrong. As James says, you look in a glass and you see you got dirt on your face, so you know you can take it off. That's what the law was for, just to show us where the truth was, and we could look at that and define sin and be reminded of what's right and what's wrong. So every mouth may be stopped by it, and that all the world is guilty before God. So when you hold ourselves up against the law, we see that we sin. We see that. That's the point of it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. To know what sin is. You know, no getting away from it, no mental rationalizations, there it is. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't do these things, or murder rather. But my point is, he's saying don't do it. Don't do Christmas. Don't do Easter. No false gods. Okay? And that's the purpose of the law. And then it says, but now the righteousness of God outside the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay? So the righteousness of the law is witnessed by the prophets. And how is that? Because the prophets showed us how the law was supposed to be observed. So they're a witness of the right way to live. The people didn't follow them. They went another way. and even killed them. They sawed Isaiah in half when he was hiding in a tree, tradition says. You know, but the point is that they were there showing the spirit and intent of the law as an example. It's like, it's not impossible to do. In other words, got it. They did it, and they're an example to us. So anyway, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And what are we talking about here? Faith. Believe to those that believe. If you really believe, they're a witness. If you don't believe, they're just an unusual aberration different from all the others. You don't see what's motivating them. You don't understand it. You can't relate to it. You know, 1 John 1, it's, you know, it is a truism that Christ died to save us from our sins. 1 John, let me go back here. Sorry, I'm skipping something that I think is really important. So back to Romans 3, if you would. My issue is that the verses I just read, people will actually twist them and lie about them. And they talk about this faith, their belief, and that it somehow gives them a ticket to eternal life. And this is where a huge mistake, I think, is being made. It's absolutely untrue that Christ did die for us, and he died for us so that we could be justified. You know, we have computers, and you can justify right and left, so we line up. When we are baptized and we are had hands laid on us, we are cleansed by the baptism. And then once being cleansed, hands are laid on us, and we can receive the gift of God's Spirit in us. And when that occurs, we are justified. We line up with God. We don't have any sin. The problem is that the false teachers think that's a ticket for eternity, you know, that just covers you forever. And now all you have to do is believe that. But that's not what the Scriptures say. And that's my issue. They don't get through the context. So look at Romans 3 and verse 25. They're speaking about we're justified in verse 24 freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That has to be understood. Please get it, that once we're baptized, we're justified by God, but once we probably go home and wake up the next day, we're going to find ourselves making mistakes again. We're going to find ourselves sinning again. And so we have to go back and repent, change, be deeply repentant and sorry, and strive to, after we receive forgiveness, to not do that anymore. And so it justified us to God, and our sins were forgiven. But he only says your past sins. You don't get a free ticket to now I can do whatever I want and just believing in Jesus. You know, they have whole religions that actually believe that you can never lose your salvation, that you can backslide all you want. You can commit murder. And they're right. They actually say this. You can commit murder, and it's okay because you signed the tract. You said, I believe in Christ. You know, I accepted him. And because of that, you can do whatever you want, and you're never going to be accounted for it because Christ is so big and his love is so great, he justifies us forever. But we just read past sins are forgiven. So the future ones, we have to try to work on to control and come to think more like God so that we don't repeat those over and over again. 1 John 1, and verse 5. Look at in verse 1. verse 5, or chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, that light is his righteousness, his glory. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, which those people that I just talked about do say, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we are willing to confess our sins and repent, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we're beginning to see here is there's two kinds of faith, and one of those kinds of faith is dead. It's a man-made faith that if we just believe in Jesus, we got it covered. We got a, you know, small investment, big payoff. It's the Madoff idea and theory, the Ponzi scheme, if you will. The other faith is this. It is Christ living in us through the power of his Spirit so that we have access to his mind and we know what's right. And because we believe in him, we do what's right to the best of our ability. And when we fail, we get forgiveness by him and we get back up and we get moving again in that same direction. That's real faith. That is the kind of faith we're to have. Walk in the light and have fellowship with him. And when we repent from sinning, we are forgiven. And that's how we're going to make it into the kingdom. Colossians 2. You know, this kind of belief in God and in the scriptures cannot be false. It just can't be, you know. It's not a belief that just fills us with a sense of rejoicing in our freedom. It's not about that. You know, it's the very faith of Christ that actually dwells in us. You know, the life that I now lead, I live by the faith in Jesus Christ who lives in me. That's the faith we're talking about. Sometimes we're tested regarding our faith. Abraham was tested with his son, and Apostle Paul was beaten, and he was stoned, and he was doing so to preserve this very truth I'm talking to you about today. So just having faith doesn't mean that everything's going to go well. You know, there may be trials, there may be problems, but real faith is not going to bend. You understand, there's a lot of people that when it hurt, they said, okay, whatever you say, I believe like you, you know. And there's other people that took death rather than do that. Stephen was stoned to death, telling the people the truth, you know. So it's not about flesh, and it's not about pleasure, and it's not about feeling good about yourself. It's about something so much bigger and so much greater, the very mind of Christ, and the ability to know that mind and the ability to live by those thoughts and those ideals and those principles in his mind. Colossians 2 and verse 1. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not in what some men teach, but what that Spirit of God in us teaches. It's hidden in each one of us. No one can see it. When we're happy and friendly at the store, they don't know what's motivating us. They have no idea because they can't see it. And they're looking for what you can see. But I want you to understand something. Do you hear, as I read that, do you hear Paul's concern for the brethren? You can, can't you? Because that's part of God's law, and that is love towards your neighbor. And so that's the kind of love that he had. You know, I have that same concern as I hear some of these things now. I don't want people to subvert you and get you off track in anything. I don't want you to throw away your calling for a nice feeling in your heart of hearts. And that's what's coming in certain quarters of the Church of God today. And so I don't want that to happen. Colossians 2 and continuing in 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. That's the whole purpose of our faith, isn't it? So that we walk in him. That's the point. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. Brethren, beware. If this comes and people you've respected and known are teaching it, don't buy. Don't accept it. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You understand what he's saying? That, okay, circumcision to the Jews meant that they were God's people, but Christ has given us a circumcision of our heart. And that means that he has now changed the way we think. He has cut away the filth and the garbage and the stuff that collects all the wrong kinds of bacteria away from us. He's cut it away from us so that our heart now can be sensitive to him and can be able to follow that spirit that he's given us. And I hope we've heard those words, 1 John 2 and verse 4. It's my hope that I'm somehow making sense out of this. Sometimes complicated. You know, there's a warning. There's a warning message in Peter about Paul's writings, and he says, you know, that be careful because he's written some things that are hard to understand, and people wrest them and twist them to their own destruction. That's what's happening. That is exactly what is happening, and so we have to be grounded, and we have to know what God is saying. So anyway, back here to 1 John 2. When we are circumcised by Christ, we're putting off the sins of the flesh. And it's not a one-time deal. It's a continuation that goes on all of our lives. And that's why unleavened bread, you know, I've heard people say, you know, once we've taken the bread and the wine and washed our feet, we're clean, we're just completely clean. Well, why 7 days? Because there's sin that we're confronted with our entire complete life. And we're going to have to take leaven out. It's just a lesson we do once a year that teaches how we're to act and how we're to live all the rest of the days of our lives. It's not just a ritual or some ceremony we go through. So 1 John says this, his life lives in, is 1 John 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning, and that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you. You shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And I'm asking you, believe that. You have that opportunity, but you have to follow his way of life. You have to become it inside. Have to think that way and live that way. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, and trust me, people will seduce you if they can, But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man, any false teacher is what it's speaking of, you have need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things and is true and is no lie, and even as it's taught you, you shall abide in him, that is, in Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because some people are going to say, didn't I know, didn't I do this, didn't I do that, wasn't I somebody in the church, and I had this office. And he's going to say, I didn't know you. That's a terrible thing to hear. But he abides in us, and if we stick with that relationship and we walk according to the way he walked, we will have eternal life. That's the faith. That's the faith we have, and we've got to have it, and we've got to live by it. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. And so you understand my point here, and that is that you will know somebody else is on the same page. You know, you'll understand that Christ is abiding in them because of they walk in righteousness. So God has promised his people eternal life, and we've got to have faith in this grand truth that he's given us. But in this respect, we become like the Gentiles. We don't have to have the written law, you know, and know about circumcision and know every single bit of history in the Bible. We don't need to have that, because when we come to making decisions, if Christ is in us, we will have the mind of God, and we will be able to know what is right and what is wrong. And if we don't, for some reason, we can do what Nehemiah did. We can pray and fast and ask God to understand, and he will help us. If we want his way, do you think he's going to say, nah, you know, here's a stone instead, you know, deal with that? It's not like that. We can always know what's right. We can always know. And we don't need some man to come along and teach us, you know, that we have the truth, because it dwells in us. That spirit is the seed that has begotten us, just like in a man and a woman having a child. We're going to be born again, but now we're begotten because we have the seed of his Holy Spirit. That's Christ's righteousness in us, and we can tap into it if we want to. We can tap out of it if we want to. My point is that is true faith, striving to, you know, believing first that this is true and then striving to live by that. So the Apostle John continues to talk about this and how it is reflected, faith is reflected in our actions. 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we just love him so much, you know, emotionally. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And thereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And so we see that faith, true faith, comes from Christ. It is a supernatural thing, but it is not static. It is not there forever, that it will ebb and flow as we are tuned into it and as we live by it. And there is a possibility of not living by it and believing something else and thereby quenching the Spirit, because he gives his Spirit to those who obey him, doesn't he? It's about obeying him. How do we do that? Well, he's got a plan whereby he lives in us and we can access him, like we access Google. and we can ask, you know, is this right or wrong? And you think we're going to get a wrong answer? I don't think so. We get an answer we may not like. You know, that's possible, you know. So my issue is that I don't want God's people to be misled about what is true faith. As Christ walked the earth, he was not trying to make people happy and feel good. That was not what he was about. He was about demonstrating the way the law of God is to be expressed, like him, or to follow him, walk as he walked. That's why he came, and that's what his job was. But it was not to make people happy. It even says he's not going to quench a burning flax. If somebody's field is smoking and it looks like it's going on fire, he's not going over there to make them happy and fix it. He had a mission, and that mission was to show us what God's law looks like in a human being. And that's what he is all about. To me, this is one of the most serious issues of life. It really is. And our calling, think about it, it is not fun, happy, joy, just potlucks forever. You know, it is about overcoming. It is big and it's important. It is huge what this is all about and what he's doing in our lives. James 1, James, Peter, and John, James 1. Today, you have to admit that people don't see the need to serve God like they used to at one time, you know. And people more and more want time for themselves. They want to use various resources to enjoy this life. But I'm saying this, a converted heart, someone that has true faith, is existing for the purpose of serving that kingdom. And our faith must be one that motivates us and compels us to do good whenever we can. Real faith comes from Christ to us through his Spirit, and it prompts us, it prods us, and it encourages us, and it leads us to be like him. And that's the whole purpose of the ministry, Ephesians 4. The whole purpose is to grow to become like him. You know, 2006, a man named Vince Young, he won more football games in 4 years than anyone else had ever done. He said he didn't do that. They asked him, how could you possibly do this, break all these records? And he says, I didn't do it by just showing up, you know? I didn't do it just by having a good smile and glad-handing everybody. I didn't do it like that. He says, I did it by this, sheer hard work. That's what I did, by discipline. I did it by disciplining myself, and I did it with a commitment to excellence. That should be us. We should win every game, and I know I lose some, but I get back up and get in the game, and we can win that game if we have real Christian faith. We have to understand this. And so we don't accept our calling, and we don't accept our gift from God of his grace, which is his Holy Spirit in us. We don't just accept it. We work at it. James 1 and verse 22. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Oh, man, I've talked to people. They wanted to see. They want this to be true. They can see that there's some conflicts, but they want this to be true. They want to be able to deceive themselves and just be a hearer. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, and then he goes away, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man or this woman will be blessed in their deed. I remember a quote that's in one book where it says, you know, that man will stumble across the truth, you know, and then they'll pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and go on as if nothing happened. And that you see every day, whether it's at work or whether it's in churches. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm hoping you do. I know it's a little complex. I know I'm not the best speaker in the world and everything, but I want with all my heart for God's people to understand this, you know, how we feel is exists. I mean, there is a sense of joy. There is a sense of deep inner joy, and we can go through troubles, and we're not knocked down. We don't become depressed over it so that we can't keep going. We have that joy, but it is not about an emotional feeling. It isn't about that. And millions profess that it is. They sing their praises to Him. They tell you how good it feels to just accept your forgiveness through Christ and that He loves you even when you sin. They'll tell you that you got to believe this. You have to believe it. And I'm saying, no, we're in training for something far greater than football games. We are in training to be kings and priests, rulers in the kingdom of God. And all through history, the king's son had to go to school. He had to learn different languages. He had to learn mathematics. He had to learn things. And I know those little kids said to themselves sometimes, I just want to go out and play and be like the other kids. But that you have to understand he was going to be king. Do you get it? This takes effort. This takes work on our part. This guy that won 4 years in a row, he made his team win, did it because of hard work. How much more important is our calling than a football game or making money or building high-rise buildings or whatever people are doing in this world? It's all coming down. And those with the faith that's the real faith of Christ will be left standing to pick up the pieces and rebuild the earth with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is more important than anything else in the world that ever will be, ever has been. And we've got to see this realistically. And so God tells us, don't trust your feelings. Don't rely on emotions. Rely on being right with God. Our faith is being faithful to God. Let's strive for a real faith. A faith that believes in God and believes in His way and believes that our calling is a chance for us to live by that faith the way He lived.